Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. I am Kim Riddlebarger, your host for this edition of the White Horse Inn, in which we're talking about how the gospel changes everything. This is the fourth show in a series of four shows on the gospel. And with us in studio are a regular crew of White Horse Inn characters. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is with us. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Rod is a minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Mike Horton is with us. Mike is a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. The Reverend Ken Jones is with us. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I serve as the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Gentlemen, we are talking about the gospel. We're wrapping up our series. And it's always a good idea to just spend about 5 minutes and get our audience up to speed, pick up where we left off last time in our discussion, just so that everyone knows where we're coming from. And so if someone's hearing this for the first time, they're very clear in understanding what we've been talking about. Just a couple of brief definitions. What is the gospel?
Well, we said last time that it's the news about Jesus and what he did, particularly in his dying and rising again the third day. It's not moralism, it's not encouragement to do better, and it's probably best summed up in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first few verses where Paul says, I delivered to you what I also first received, how Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, was entombed for 3 days, and then raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen then by, and he lists off the witnesses who saw him raised. That's news. It's not exhortation.
Okay. So the gospel has to do with objective facts, what God has done in history.
Yep.
And if we start with the gospel as a proclamation about good news, that's going to transform and change basically everything we believe about biblical revelation. If we're looking for the gospel as something objective, what God has done, not subjective, what God is doing in us, how is that going to change just something as basic as how we understand the Bible?
Well, there's an interesting passage. It's one of the ones that I can remember the reference to because all the digits are the same. You might find the same thing to be true. It's John 2:22. Those are easy.
And wasn't that a TV show?
That was Room 222. Thank you.
I love this group.
Valentine. What was her name?
Karen Valentine.
Karen Valentine, yeah. That's right.
Good grief. John 2:22. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, did they not believe the Scripture before? Of course they did. But after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it says they believed the Scripture, we would say the Old Testament, and the word which Jesus had said. It was reconfirmation in view of Christ's having been raised, a new appreciation that this stuff is absolutely true.
2 + 2, they put 2 and 2 together when they ran into Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, similar to what happens to the disciples on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection.
Right.
And also the way John closes his gospel by saying that, you know, there are many other things that I could have written to you about, but these things have been written so that you would believe, and in believing them, you would have everlasting life.
Kim, this is why it's so important, too, that people know the whole story of the Bible, because this that is unfolding is not four spiritual laws. This that is unfolding is not, as Rod pointed out last week, just God loves you. This that is unfolding is a plot. And it's like walking in a movie in the middle. You really do have to, I'm not saying you have to be able to name all the books of the Bible in order. This is more basic than that. You have to know the story from Genesis to Revelation, because Jesus is announced as the fulfillment of that story.
Exactly.
Not just as this sort of answer to, you know, the four spiritual laws.
And he's not just presented as a prescription for your headache.
Right. One who will fix my marriage.
But you know, even though every single sermon is not going to tell the whole story, I think it's important that in our sermons, we realize whatever segment we are presenting is still presented in the proper context of the overall story.
Right.
That's where we
mess
up.
Exactly.
So if this is a story, it's a story about the gospel. I want to flesh out a couple lines of thought here. First, we can't go to the Old Testament then and, for example, look at the book of Joshua to find principles of leadership.
If we do, we're doing something that's bizarre.
And unnatural to the text.
It's unnatural to the book.
All right. If the gospel's objective and not dealing with subjective ways to improve my life, how then would I read Joshua? What would I be looking for in the book of Joshua?
All in every book of the Old Testament. If Luther was correct, he said you're always looking for Christ.
And Christ said that.
At Emmaus.
Yeah, and also in John 5, he criticized the teachers of the law. All the Bible teachers he criticized, because how can you possibly read the Old Testament, he was telling them, and not see me on every page? Now, I do think that we need to say, when we say that the gospel is what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, not what happens to or in us, what some people will hear us saying is, this is ridiculous. You're saying that the good news is not that I was once dead in my sins and now I'm alive in Christ? No, what we're saying is the good news is what happened to Jesus Christ, but that announcement of the good news causes the new birth. That good news, that announcement itself, the Holy Spirit uses to give us faith.
And correlatively, if the pastor isn't really telling the story, then don't look for regeneration to occur.
Faith isn't being given apart from the gospel.
Yeah. How will they believe in him of whom they've not heard?
That's right. You will repent. You will have faith. You will see great, wonderful things happen in your life because of the gospel. But none of that you see happening in your life is, properly speaking, the gospel.
Right on.
So if the gospel is the objective word of what God has done in Christ to save me from my sins, when I go to the book of Joshua, I shouldn't be looking for points where Joshua's life becomes a model for me.
That's allegorization.
Yeah. I'm amazed. Do you know that Matthew Henry's commentary could very easily have been written in the medieval ages?
Yeah.
The thing is right in line with four levels of meaning that you had in the medieval ages. I'm amazed at the sales of that book.
There's a lot of preaching today that, just so people know, that the allegorical sense was, along with the literal sense, very popular in medieval preaching, and it is popular again today. And basically, that is what you're talking about, Kim. It's saying, here's the story of David and Goliath, and what are the five smooth stones that we can get out of the Bible to slay the Goliaths of our life? Well, again, when you do that, you may actually even be right. You may even be useful. You may be saying something that isn't in itself wrong or heretical, but you are not interpreting that text according to its natural sense.
Five stones, I'm going to make sure I write this down because I'll do that for my next sermon. What was the first stone?
Gall.
What was the first
gall,
stone?
Then kidney.
Okay.
And I think that's absolutely right, Mike. We're not saying that there's no place for allegory and making such an application, but if that's the primary method of interpretation, and which I think is probably dominant among evangelicals, they think that's what those passages mean.
Right. Well, at least that's how they hear them from the pulpit and from their Sunday school curricula.
Yeah, and Paul tells us, to give an example, in Galatians 4, Paul says, now here I'm giving an allegory of Hagar and Sarah. They'll tell us, contrary to what a lot of sophisticated, snooty moderns think, first century people knew how to read.
Yes.
And they knew how to speak. They knew what tropes were. They knew what figures of speech were in language and so forth. Paul knew when he was giving an allegory. Problem is, preachers today don't. And so very often what you hear can be done just as well with Aesop's fables as with the Bible.
Yeah, and we end up, again, making an unnecessary separation between interpretation and application. In place of interpretation, we have application.
Okay. Well, the first way, then, the gospel is going to transform how we think is we're going to look at the Bible as the story of Christ and look for this historical drama unfolding in history. We're not going to be looking for Aesop's fables or moralistic application and so on.
But wherever there is moral application, we're surely going to take that seriously. We're not saying that reading the Bible for Christ and the gospel means that you obliterate the kingship of Christ and
right.
the law.
And the rule. Okay, well, that gets to the question of the law, because that's what I was going to ask. Nessa, you must have had a word of knowledge
Sorry.
And anticipated what I was going to, where I was going. How does understanding the gospel this way affect our understanding of the commands in Scripture, the law? Looking at all eyes go, you can't see this, of course, on radio, but all eyes go to the Lutheran when that question comes up.
Well, even more fundamentally, I'll come to that, but the gospel will change the way we see God in relation to us sinners. That's really down deep fundamental.
Because what does the law say to us?
The law says to us that you shall do this absolutely and without fail, externally and internally from the heart, for your neighbor's good, with no vested interest, and never, never fail to do it, or you're damned.
And this is where I think, as well, people have to understand a distinction we've thrown out there a number of times, the three uses of the law.
Mm-hmm.
There's the use that drives us to Christ, the pedagogical use. Paul speaks of the law as a taskmaster, schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the civil use of the law, which is basically to say, you know, don't commit adultery. It's not good for societies to do this. God will judge the nations for their murder and theft and so forth. The third use of the law is the use of the law in the life of the believer. Now, in the first use, here's how I would explain it, at least, that in the first use of the law terrorizes us, not because the law itself is bad, but because the law just tells it the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
As Paul says, it's not because the law is sinful, but I am. And it just basically writes me up for the speeding that I just did. It's just telling the truth about me, holding up a mirror to the way I really am. But what happens is, when the law drives us to Christ, now our relation to the law changes. And now, for the first time, we are those who hear the Decalogue as Israel heard it when it started with, I am the Lord your God who brought you up mm-hmm. out of the land of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. Now, it's in view of the fact that he has redeemed us. Now, it's not because we're afraid of, once again, falling under the wheels of the law as it rolls over us. Now we see the law as that which smiles on us because we have fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. We are law keepers. It's an important thing. We're not just forgiven. We're justified. Because we are justified in Christ, because his righteousness was good enough, the law cannot help but look at us as Christians and justify us, declare a not guilty verdict.
Paul says in Romans 3:31, you know, what do we say then? Do we make void the law of God by grace? And he says, God forbid. Rather, we uphold the law.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a very interesting point.
Yeah.
Very important point.
Would you guys say that this is the case according to the new man? Do you make distinctions like that?
Absolutely. Here, the flesh and the spirit, that kind of dualism Paul talks about, is not, as we often think, our stuff, our physical matter versus our inner stuff, which is spirit. Rather, it's the life as it is unbaptized in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, in contrast to that life which is baptized into Christ, into the likeness of his death and resurrection, and is part of the new creation. And because we're part of the new creation, that law that God gave originally, not just to harass us, but gave us because it was a sign of his presence and his love toward us, we are now able to see in that light. We're able to see the law no longer as a threat and a terror, unless we're trying to be justified by it. We see the law as, again, any friend of God is now the friend of mine.
Well, you have the sense of Romans 7 too, Rod, where for the first time we delight in the law and then are grief-stricken that we can't fulfill it as we ought.
Well, I think I'm asking something more fundamental. First of all, I think I got to say, we have, as part of the Formula of Concord, a section called the third use of the law. And I think a lot of it you would recognize. I'm thinking more in terms of the Christian who reads Psalm 119.
Mm-hmm.
I love your law, O Lord. And when I read that, I say, boy, according to the new man, I sure do, but I got a lot of old Adam left
that's
in me.
That's Romans 7.
Yeah, I think
that's Romans 7, yeah. 14
okay.
to
okay.
25.
That's,
yeah,
okay.
That's exactly what's
right.
described there.
All right.
Now, one thing I think, too, it's important when we're talking about how the law changes things in the Christian life. It transforms the way we read the Old Testament, certainly. It transforms the way we understand the law, certainly. How does understanding the gospel as objective, what God has done in Christ, change or create what we call Christian liberty.
Let me illustrate one way. This is only one way of many, but this one I especially like. Those passages like Romans 5:1 that announce, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace with God is there objectively, whether we feel at peace with Him or not. And that makes all the difference in the world. When you're feeling Prozac-y, depressed, and pre-suicidal, at least there's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone. That's one way in which this affects.
And isn't that why it's the duty, the biblical duty of a Christian minister of the gospel to announce that to the congregations over and over and over again, because our churches are filled with, as you say, Prozac-y, pre-suicidal people.
Sure.
Well, and I think, too, what often happens these days is either, for instance, in a lot of churches I grew up in, we get rid of the biblical law and substitute our own taboos, or we begin to think that now that we're Christians, the law can do what it couldn't do before. And the important thing to remember here is, even in the Christian life, the law cannot do any more after we become Christians than it did before. This new relation we have to the law does not make the law the gospel. Yeah. This new relation we have to the law means that the law now issues the same verdict as the gospel over us because we are in Christ. He was born under the law so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And because of that, now we can obey the law in every part. Every part of me wants to keep the law. I can honestly say every part of me wants to keep the law. And that is why I struggle so much. I would not struggle if I did not love the law of God. My problem is that loving the law, I nevertheless, as Paul says, find this other principle at work in my members, waging war against that love.
When I want to do good, evil's right there with me.
Absolutely. So that there is never in this life that conformity to the law that would justify us. And yet the law, because of justification, has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ as our perfect lawkeeper. But this will never in any way fill us with hope. So the law never will fill me with hope. It can only guide me, but it can't actually engender that hope and that love that I have for God. Only
the gospel
can
that,
do that.
Right.
So the new relationship to the law that you spoke of earlier is still because of our position in Christ.
Yep.
And if we look to the law apart from Christ,
exactly, then we die. That's
yes.
Paul, yeah.
And that's the whole point. And somehow, like you said, sometimes there's a tendency to make the law a new gospel.
Yeah. Right.
One of the things I want to press you guys on, because it's really an important point, I think, for a lot of our listeners. The gospel, as objective, creates Christian liberty.
Mm-hmm.
It creates a freedom from condemnation, a freedom from the guilt and the power of sin, a freedom from death, in the sense we're going to die, but death really has no hold on us because Christ has been raised, so we have been raised, and so on. Some people hear Christian liberty as we're saying that there's an excuse to put sanctification off, or sanctification isn't as important to us as it ought to be. First of all, what is true Christian liberty, and how does it relate to sanctification? And are we, in fact, encouraging people because of Christian liberty to somehow or another live licentiously? Those are charges we hear over and over and over again. So let's address them. What is Christian liberty, and how is it created by the objective preaching of the gospel?
Well, I don't know what Rod would say to this on the Lutheran side, but I think for us as Reformed Christians, one of the first things we'd want to say before we talk about the gospel that we run there naturally, the gospel as the foundation for Christian liberty, is to also notice that in the law, there is also a basis for Christian liberty. It has been noted often, though not sufficiently enough perhaps in our modern American system, that, in fact, Solzhenitsyn made this remark, that when a nation multiplies its laws, it's a sure sign that that nation is coming apart at the seams.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Winston Churchill also. If the laws are multiplied beyond number, you are no longer a nation of law.
And see, what's interesting about Torah, about the real biblical law of the Old Testament and on into the New, because we don't contrast those two, is that it is surprisingly, given the world's religions, surprisingly limited in its applications. Now, I know we go to Leviticus and we see all of the connections with the ceremonial law and civil law and so forth. But really, one of the things that the Old Testament saw the law as doing is curbing the appetite that humans have to endlessly proliferate laws. If I am obligated to this law, then that means that I am not obligated to all those other laws. And that really is kind of a remarkable thing when you think about it, that it actually says God rules you, not all these gazillions of other laws over here. God and God alone rules his people.
That is an interesting point.
It really is.
It really is.
On our side, I'm sure that we would boil it down to what you've already talked about, all of you earlier, that with regard to justification, the law has been shut up.
Mm-hmm. So that
by
makes
the death
me...
of Christ and his resurrection. Ironically, in the book of Romans, we both argue this, ironically, in the book of Romans, this is the only real incentive to sanctified living.
That's the paradox.
It's that the Wesleyan is exact. He isn't just wrong. He's 180 degrees wrong. He's exactly wrong.
At the wrongest point.
Yeah.
It's the gospel, not the law, that creates the desire to obey the commandments.
And only the gospel.
Only the gospel.
I know I've just drummed this silly sailboat analogy, but I think it still works here on this topic. If you have a sailboat that doesn't have a motor and it's out in the middle of the ocean and a storm comes up, you can have all the bells and whistles, you can have the latest technology, all the gadgets, the satellite technology that tells you where you are and where you need to be. Mm-hmm. But if you're in a sailboat that doesn't have a motor and you're dead in the water, the storm is coming up, but there is no wind to get you back into the harbor, you're going to go poof out there in the middle of the ocean with all of that gadgetry. I think, in part, that is the argument of the New Testament, that apart from the gospel, you are dead in the water no matter how thoroughly you are studied in law. Now, later in Israel's history, at the time of Christ, Israel thought, the Pharisees especially, if we really, really, really study Torah, if we really batten down these hatches, if we can really shine up our technology, if we can really get to the point where we understand where we are and where we need to be, then we'll be safe. The problem was... That wasn't the problem.
Yeah, that wasn't the problem.
And it's the same with us. When we're dead in the water, what we need are the breezes of the gospel to fill our sails, and the law will not do that. The law can tell us where to go. The law can tell us what pleases God, but the law cannot make us pleased with God or God pleased with us.
Well, Paul says it is the gospel of God that teaches us to say no to all unrighteousness. It is the gospel of
Christ. Nice use of a verse. The way I've heard it expressed is that the law will expose our sinfulness, but it carries within it no power to fulfill what it demands.
That's certainly true. And that, Rod, is a good point upon which to end, because we are out of time, unfortunately.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.